What is God's purpose for humanity? Some say that God's purpose for humanity is to prepare them for heaven. Live a good life, and when you die, you will be taken up to heaven and live for all eternity gazing on God. Now, I was a good Catholic before I came in the church at the age of 20, which was many, many years ago. God called me when I was about 14, and I didn't answer the call till I was about 20. And I was a good Catholic. And the good Catholic, and a Catholic's version of God's purpose for humanity is very different than most of us understand. They believe in what's called the beatific vision. And the beatific vision basically says the following. I'll summarize it for you. It says that good Catholics are going to spend all eternity gazing on the face of God. Now, you thought there was harps involved. You thought there was flitting from cloud to cloud and all that. But if you're a good Catholic, which I was, and which most of my family members still are, then your idea of God's purpose for humanity is to, for all eternity, constantly gaze on God's face. Now, you may think I'm being a little overdramatic. So I'm going to read you what it says in the Catholic Encyclopedia, 1917 edition, under beatific vision, because this is one of their doctrines. And they use very esoteric, high-sounding theological words, but the result is the same as I said a few sentences ago. The immediate knowledge, this is under the Beatific Vision Catholic Encyclopedia, the immediate knowledge of God, which the angelic spirits and the souls of the just enjoy in heaven. It is called a vision to distinguish it from the immediate knowledge of God, which the human mind may attain in this present life. So we will know God on a higher plane if you're a good Catholic. And since in beholding God's face to face, the created intelligence finds perfect happiness, the vision is termed beatific. Under here, it's got another section called Supernatural Character of Heaven and the Beatific Vision. In heaven, the just will see God by direct intuition, clearly and distinctly. Here on earth, we have no immediate perception of God. We see him, but indirectly in the mirror of creation. We get our first and direct knowledge from creatures, and then by reasoning from these, we ascend to a knowledge of God according to the imperfect likeness which creatures bear to their creator. But in doing so, we proceed to a large extent by way of negation, by removing from the divine being the imperfections proper to creatures. In heaven, however, no creature will stand between God and the soul. He himself will be the immediate object of its vision. Scripture and theology tell us that the blessed see God face to face. Now, I'm not going to read you the rest of it, but basically what it says, and this is Catholic teaching, is that if you're a good Catholic, when you die in the faith, you are going to go to heaven, and for eternity, you're going to spend gazing at God, God's face. That is what the... So if you're a Catholic, the purpose for humanity, God's purpose for humanity, is to bring you to the point in time when you will spend eternity gazing at him. Others say that there is no purpose, that God has no purpose for humanity because there is no God. You know, if we look at evolution, evolution says that God doesn't exist. And the question is, what is God's purpose for humanity? If you're a good evolutionist or an atheist, the answer is nothing, because he doesn't exist. So it depends, your purpose for humanity depends on many, many factors. To answer the question, God's purpose for humanity. Today we're going to look in our Bible, and we're going to see what the future holds for us. What is God's purpose for those in the church, sometimes called his body, we're his body. What is God's purpose for us? And then, what is God's purpose for the rest of humanity? Because not everyone is in the church. Today we're going to answer those questions and several others that are kind of allied with them. First thing we have to consider is that God is calling only a few now. God is only calling a few now. The world, especially in Protestantism, has this concept that, and you might have even seen the billboard, where it's got God and Satan wrestling, arm wrestling, and that God and Satan are in some kind of power struggle, and that God is trying to save you and Satan's trying to get you lost, and that depending on the decisions you make, one or the other is going to win. And that God is trying to save the world now, and Satan's trying to get the whole world lost. Let me tell you something, brethren. When God decides to save the world, when God decides to do that, God is going to do that. Because God can do it. God is not at the present time trying to save the world. What God is doing at the present time is calling a few. And we can see that. Let's go to 2 Peter. We're going to go to 2 Peter. I'm not going to take you to the Catholic Encyclopedia, our various men's writings on the subject for the sermon today, which is, what is God's purpose for humanity? I'm going to take you to the Scriptures. And we're going to go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And we're going to look at some concepts that discuss this subject. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, or his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So here it says that God's purpose is for all to come to repentance. Now, that doesn't mean that all are going to come to repentance at the same time. But God's purpose is for all to come to repentance. And if that is God's purpose, then God is going to accomplish that. Now, I'm not talking about universal salvation. Obviously, there are some that are not going to be saved because of their own choices. But I am saying that God has not yet determined to save all the world. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. This is a fact that is often lost on humanity and most of the churches. One of the doctrines that sets the churches of God apart. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's look at verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For this is the message of the cross. For the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us, who are," and this is speaking of the church at Corinth, "but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." In other words, the world thinks it's too smart for the gospel. So God's not calling the world. He's calling those that have believed in this foolish gospel. Verse 22. "For Jews request a sign." You remember the Jewish leaders, they were always looking at Christ saying, "Can you give us some kind of sign that you're the Messiah? You know, what is the sign that you're the Son of God?" And remember, he only gave them one sign, which was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And they don't believe that sign because they go from Friday to Sunday, where they're a Good Friday, Easter Sunday tradition. So the only sign he gave, they negate it. But they were always looking for a sign. Verse 22, "For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ," verse 23, "crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called," notice that this is not everyone. This is to those who are called. Has your hairdresser been called? Has a milkman been called? Has your teacher been called? Maybe your brother. Has he been called? This is not to the called. What he's saying here, not all have been called. Verse 24, "But to those who are called," if you're a Jew and you're a Greek formerly and you were called into the truth, "then this message is for you." That applies to us. I was a former Catholic. I was called, put into the church, drafted. Verse 24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." In other words, we don't look on this as foolishness. We don't look on it as weakness. We look on it as the power of God, and it's a very wise doctrine. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Two ways of looking at that scripture. One is the foolish things God do, and this is a literary quote. The foolish things that God would do would far transcend even the wisest thing that men could do. Or that what men consider being foolish, the doctrines of God, the church, are actually very, very wise. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The problem, brethren, is that not everyone has been called. You and I are not here because we're so smart and we figured out what the Bible says. We're not here because of that. We're here because God in his mercy opened our minds to understand the things that other people do not understand. We need to be very careful that we don't get the spiritual fathead, that we don't think that we're so good and God had to call me because I'm so smart and I read the Bible so much. Now, you need to read the Bible. I'm not saying you don't. But God called us because he wanted to have mercy on us. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise. There's not many people who are worldly wise in the faith. There's not many politically, mighty people. There's not a lot. There's no movie stars. I mean, very few people that this world would consider mighty and noble are in the church. There are a few once in a while, but not many. Not many noble are called. Verse 27. You want to know what you and I are? Read verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, when I look in the mirror, or I think about some of you, I think it's not because of our greatness and our intelligence that we're in the church. So that you and I don't glory. We don't say, you know what, God, of course you had to call me. Look how smart and intelligent I am. How good looking and how handsome and how beautiful we are. No, God called us because we were the foolish. Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So through Jesus Christ and our calling, we get salvation, redemption, and all those. The point of all of this, brethren, is that there are not many mighty, noble people called. Matter of fact, there's not many called at all. The world's churches have thousands of them. There's probably thousands of Christians in this city. And really, there's only a very few handful of actual true Christians that live in the city. Because if you're a Christian, you're going to keep the commandments, aren't you? One of the commandments is the Sabbath. If you're a Christian, you're going to keep the Ten Commandments. One of the commandments is no idols. If you put all the commandments together, what churches are going to fulfill those requirements? Not very many. And in those churches, which are few in number, there's not very many people. Because this way is not popular. If this way was popular, this place would be packed. But it is not popular, brethren. God is calling us in the church to repentance. The foolish, not the mighty, not the noble, and not the many. So the first thing is that God is calling a few now. Matthew chapter 20. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And we're going to read in verse 16. It says, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. For many are called, but few chosen. And you could technically retranslate that scripture. It could be, but many are called, but few choose. You and I have a choice, brethren. You can choose to answer the calling, but not everyone is called. So those that are called have a choice. But remember, not everyone is called. So we were able to choose because we were called. But the people in the world have not been called yet. You know, you look at people and you say, why don't they understand? Why don't they see? Why don't they realize that what they're doing is leading to the wrong results? Why don't they understand that if they live together, they're going to have problems later? Why don't they understand that they have this certain lifestyle, they're going to have problems for themselves? You know why? Because they haven't been called. They don't think like you think. So many are called, but very few choose. You know, in the Bible, we're called the elect. You know why we're called the elect? Because we get to select whether we're going to answer the calling. You know, some people say it's because God chose us. Well, God called us, but you and I chose to answer the calling. Some people have been called and they don't want to open the invitation. Some people have been called and have opened the invitation, ignore it. Everyone is different. But you and I, brethren, have been called. Few have chosen. Very few at this time accept the calling or the invitation of God. Why? Why do very few accept the calling of God? The answer is right there in your Bible. Go to Romans. Romans. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 is a very interesting chapter, the whole chapter. We're not going to look at the whole chapter, just parts of it. But the main thesis of Romans chapter 11 begins in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant. You ever had a piece of remnant cloth? You know what remnant comes from? You know, remain, what's left over, pieces. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the selection of grace, or the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work, it is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained that or what it seeks. What did Israel want? When you read the history of Israel, they wanted a relationship with God. They wanted to be the kingdom of God. They wanted to be the chosen people of God. And Christ came to this earth, and one of the things he did was establish a church, called out the disciples, the apostles, established the foundation, gave the Holy Spirit. But one of the other things he did was he told Israel, I am selecting someone else besides you to represent me because you cannot obey me. And so he got rid of Israel because they were doing what? Read the Old Testament. They were adulterous. They had all kinds of other gods. So God put them away. God put away Israel, and he's going to marry, Supper of the Lamb, the church. So my question is this. Notice verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What did it seek? To be in the kingdom of God, to be in relationship with God. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written. You know why some people, most people, do not accept the truth? Read verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. You know what happened to Israel? And you know why most people do not see? They do not see because they can't. They're blinded. My Catholic relatives have all been blinded. That doesn't mean they're lost. They just don't see it right now. They do not respond because they are blinded. Another important aspect of this God is calling a few now is found in the book of John. And this is something that most people do not believe the plain teachings of the scripture. Let me ask you a question. If you went up to your Protestant friend and said, how does one come into the truth? Or how does one get good with God? Or how does one accomplish God's will? questions to that effect. They may say, well, they've got to choose God, and they've got to do what God tells them to do, and they've got to study their Bible, and they've got to quit sinning and all these other things. Notice Romans chapter 6, one of the things they leave out. Romans chapter 6, and in verse 44. This is Christ speaking. No one can come to meet Christ unless the Father who sent me draws him. Wait a minute. So no one can come to Christ unless what? The Father draws him. The next question is there some the Father isn't drawing? The answer is yes, there is. Did I say that those that the Father's not drawing now are going to be lost forever? No, I did not say that. I said in this present age, there are some that the Father has not called. Let me rephrase that. In this present age, the majority have not been called by the Father and to be in a relationship with Christ. I did not say that that's going to be true forever. We're going to look at some scriptures that show that will change in the future. So what I would need you to get to understand right now, when we're answering the question about what is God's purpose for humanity, you have to understand that right now, there's only a few that have been called. The vast majority of people have not been called. The vast majority of people have not chosen. The vast majority of people have not elected or selected, or whatever you want to phrase it. They are not being given the opportunity right now, the vast majority. Now, that gets back, that brings up a second point. And the second point is this. What are we supposed to do, those that have been called? Since God is working only with a small group right now, we'll look at that bigger group later, but God is working with a small group now, what does God expect of us in order for us to complete his purpose for us? I want you to notice what God tells the seven churches. Back in the book of Revelation, God speaks to each of the churches. Now, there's several ways of interpreting the book of Revelation and its message to the seven churches. One way is that these were actually literal churches on a mail route. And if you look at them, they're on the same road and they're in order as they're given here. So obviously, there were seven churches that literally existed. And Paul sent a letter and said, read this letter and send it on. That's one way. The other way is that it's seven characteristics of Christians. Sometimes we're like one of the churches, sometimes we're like another one of the churches. Another interpretation is that it is the church down through history. Eras are, epochs are, time periods in the church. Okay, it doesn't matter. It's the church. And let's see what God is telling the church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. This is what we're supposed to do. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. You know, that implies that not everybody has an ear. He that can hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who floats downstream like a dead fish and does whatever the world does. It does not say that. It says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What was God's purpose for Adam and Eve before Satan threw the wrench in the works? God's purpose for mankind was for him to eat of the tree of life and then live forever. Now, after man sinned, God didn't want man to eat of the tree of life because then man would have lived forever in a sinful state. So God wanted man to clean up his act, to get right with him, and then he was going to give him of eternal life by eating of the tree of life. The tree of life is yet to be eaten, brethren. It says right here that this church, whether it's an era, whether it's you in a certain attitude, or whether it's one of the seven churches on a mail route, that this church is going to be given the opportunity to eat from the paradise of God. And hopefully we know that that brings eternal life. Notice verse 11, same church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You mean there's more than one death? Yes, there is. You die, and then you're resurrected, and you're able to die again. Which is concerns those that have not all been called now. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So I want you to note and look at verse 26. We're still on the same theme. Verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. You notice how many times it says overcome? One of the things we have to do, brethren, in this life is we have to overcome. Whether it's our own nature, whether it's situations in our life, whether it's whatever, we are all different. We all have that mountain we're climbing. We all have those situations in our life. We all have those things that keep us from doing what God wants us to do. We're supposed to overcome those things. We're supposed to overcome them. For each one of us, it may be different. Notice Revelation chapter 3. This is a church in Sardis. Verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life. Notice verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. New name, New Jerusalem, all of those things, all those promises. Notice verse 14. This is to the church in Laodicea. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were one or the other. And we all know what happens. He spits them out. Verse 21, he gives them a warning. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. If you've got an ear, listen. You know what God wants us to do? The same thing he wants the churches in Revelation to do. He wants us to overcome. I didn't stress it, but I stressed the overcoming part. But go back when you have time and look at what happens when you overcome. New name written, eternal life, sit down on my throne, rule the nations. Makes an excellent study. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to overcome. That's one of our duties. Ephesians chapter 5. We're looking at what are we supposed to do since we've been called at this time and period? Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And in verse 8. What does it say here? It says, we are supposed to walk. We were once in darkness. We are now in light. We're supposed to walk as a children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. We're supposed to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to lead a righteous life, brethren. Not everybody can do that. Not everybody. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. You know, when I got corrected by my parents, you know, I didn't say to them, oh, wait, well, thank you very much. I know that in times to come, I will find this a very uplifting experience. I didn't say that. I was, woe is me. Woe is me. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Chastening, correction, helps our training. And no correction, no training, at the time, seems to be the best thing for you, but it always is. So training produces righteousness. And then in 2 Peter, Second Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. So we're supposed to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. So one of the things that we do in this life here is we're supposed to overcome. We're supposed to grow in grace and knowledge. And we are supposed to strive to be righteous through the help of the Holy Spirit. What happens next in our life, and life is kind of a misnomer here, because what happens in the next stage of our life, which is the resurrection? For some, we're going to die. Time period's going to pass. We're going to be resurrected. For others, some will be alive when the Christ returns and the resurrection takes place. But the point is the same. The next phase in life is the resurrection. What's going to happen during this point in time? We're answering the question, what's God's purpose for humanity? Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Aptly called the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. And he goes on to give some of the attributes of what happens during the resurrection. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. In other words, as we've been like Adam, physical, we're going to be like Christ with a spirit body and his nature. Notice verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, what does it mean to be corruptible? That you can decay, that you can rot. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. You don't have an immortal soul, brethren. Immortality is something you put on at the resurrection. It's not something you have now. So what's going to happen in our life? There's going to come a point in time when we're going to be resurrected. And when we're resurrected, we're going to put on a new body. So that is part of God's purpose for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Do you remember in the revival of Josiah how they went into the temple and they took out all the idols that were in the temple? Remember that? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. So if the idols that were in the temple were not what should have been in there, and we are the temple of God, then I have to ask myself, what am I allowing in my life that shouldn't be in God's temple? If it doesn't belong in the temple of God, what am I doing there? Or why am I associating with it? Or why am I allowing it to entertain me or whatever? As God has said, middle part of verse 16, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their people and they shall be my people. I will be their God, excuse me, and they shall be my people. If we are the temple of God and God is walking in and among us, then it behooves you and me to be careful that we walk worthy of the calling God has given us. Therefore, I remember my calculus classes, and you would have some kind of theorem or some kind of formula, and they would put those little three dots. Therefore, because of this, this follows. There's those three little dots. Verse 17, because of what's going on in us being the temple of God, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God's purpose for us is that we be his children. His sons and daughters. Isn't it amazing that As a human being, we've all been born. Some of us have been parents. We've all had mothers. We've all had fathers. We're in a family relationship. We see sons and daughters being born. They mature. They grow up. We see them becoming human beings. And yet we wonder, what's God's purpose for us? God, you know, the Bible talks about marriage. And marriage is a what? It's a mystery. But I speak concerning the kingdom of God. That's what Paul said. What was he showing us through marriage and childbearing and birth and all of that? That we're going to be sons of God. Just as my sons are just as much a part of me as they are themselves, we are going to be a part of God. In other words, we're going to be God's sons and daughters in the same relationship with him as our children have with her, with us. Revelation chapter 20. We're looking at the subject of what is God's purpose for mankind. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, picturing the Day of Atonement. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for millennium, or 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And your purpose, God's purpose for you, your future purpose. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their right hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5 is the second resurrection. We'll skip that. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he. What is part of our purpose? Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. It will be impossible for him to die again. I just paraphrased that last part. And you're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years during the millennial period. So God's purpose for us, one of them, is for us to be in the first resurrection. And we reign as kings and priests with Christ. That is part of our destiny. Now, we've talked about what your purpose, what God's purpose is for you that have been called. And let me just summarize it real quickly. Live a life of overcoming. Be in the first resurrection. Rule and reign with Christ. And be a son and daughter of God. In those few sentences, I've summed up an awesome potential. Let's answer the question, what about the rest of everybody else? What about everyone else? Revelation chapter 20, we're there. We stopped reading, but let's go on to verse 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. This is another resurrection, brethren. Notice in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So if the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. And in verse 6, it talks about the first resurrection. And there's another one 1,000 years later. Then obviously we're talking about a second resurrection. And in verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. There's those mighty and noble ones that weren't in the first resurrection. There's those politicians, presidents, prime ministers, movie stars, rock stars, chemists and scientists that changed the world, writers, philosophers, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The word books is Biblias. Biblos. It's the word we get Bible from. You've heard of the Bible handbook for bird watching? That's sacrilegious. They're taking the Bible and putting birds in it. No, Bible just means book. So we've got the Bible here that's opened up. There's the great, the small, they're dead, they're raised up, 1,000 years are over, second resurrection occurs, and they are put, they're put in a place where their mind is open and they're able to understand that who God is and what his purpose is for them. And then at that point in time, names are written into the book of life. See, the Protestants will tell you that this is the only time that names are going to be written into the book of life. And that is not true. The Bible is very specific. After the 1,000-year time period, when there's already been a first resurrection, there's going to be a second resurrection. All kinds of people are going to rise in it, and they're going to be put into the book of life. I mean, I don't know how much plainer you can get. Well, you don't understand. The book of Revelation is all symbolic. It's not really real things. You see, we understand that the book of Revelation is symbolic. When somebody says to us, the book of Revelation is symbolic, we say, yes, it is. So since it's symbolic, it's not true. No, that's not right. The book of Revelation is symbolic about true things. We don't think the book of Revelation is symbolic and therefore doesn't apply. We understand that the book of Revelation is symbolic, but about actual events. That's the difference. When we read about a beast, we don't believe that it's some kind of imaginary vision. We believe that the beast represents something. So here, when it's talking in this quote-unquote symbolic language, which really isn't that symbolic, it says that there's going to come a first resurrection, that the first resurrection involves those that cannot die anymore. After the 1,000-year time period is over, there's going to be a second resurrection. Some of those are going to be able to die again, which means what? Are they physical or spiritual? They're physical. And they're going to be raised to a physical life, and they're going to then, some of them have their names written into the book of life. So what happens to the rest of humanity? At a future point in time, they're going to be given the opportunity to choose, just like you and I have been. And what is the standard for their judgment? Well, look what it says in verse 12. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the Bible. How are you being judged? By your good intentions and what's written in some electronic handbook? No, you're being judged by your works and the Bible. And I understand grace fits in all that and all of that. I understand that. It's not the subject of the sermon. When Jesus Christ returns, he says, my reward is with me to give to every man according to his good intentions and pleasant thoughts. No, it says according to his works. You know what the word works is? The word works is ergos, the same word we get energy from. The other day I was cutting a yard, several. I expended a lot of ergos. You know what the word for a unit of energy is in physics? An erg. Comes from ergos, energy, movement. It's not the book of thoughts. It's the book of acts, the book of doings. You can't think your way into the kingdom, brother. So what happens? There's going to be a time period when many are resurrected that aren't in the first resurrection. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. If you wanted to show that something was physical, what attributes would you give it in a story? Let's say you want to show that something is physical. You wouldn't surround it with spiritual light. You wouldn't let it levitate in the air and have all kinds of superhuman powers. What would you do? Well, a good way would be to start with a valley of dry bones. Can't get any more physical than dead bones. So Ezekiel chapter 37, it says in here, the dry bones live. We all know the story, brethren. Ezekiel's in this big valley full of dead bones. The bones have been dead for a long time. And the bones have said, and I'm paraphrasing here, our hope is lost because we've been dead for thousands of years. And what happens? Ezekiel talked to the bones and assemble them. So he talks to them, and shin bone connects to the leg bone, and leg bone connects to the hip bone, and pretty soon we have a valley full of complete skeletons. with all the right bones articulated in all the right places. Still bones. Then he talks to them again. And what happens? He puts muscle on them and skin on them. Are they living yet? Nope, they're still dead. There was an army of bodies in this valley. And then what does he do? The Bible says that he calls the four winds and breathes into them. You remember Adam? What did God do to make him live? And Adam became a living soul. God breathed into him the breath of life. So we have now bodies and they're respirated. And they're living. Are these spiritual bodies? I don't think so. Bones, flesh, air. And now we have this great army that stands. Verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves, and I'll bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know. You think somebody that has the power to resurrect you will get your attention? Oh yeah. I believe you now, God. Then you shall know, verse 13, that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And then in verse 14, I will put my spirit in you. The same spirit that we as Christians have to be called the children of God and the brother and sister of Christ. Without the spirit of God, we are not Christ. That's what it says in the book of Romans. And it says here that these people are going to be resurrected. Verse 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and I will gather to them from every side and bring them into their own land. You remember when Moses took the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he brought them through trials and tribulations, and they overcame all the problems they did, and they ended up in the promised land. Why was that written? Verse 21, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, Judah and Israel, but nor shall they ever be divided into kingdoms again. They shall not do all the things that ancient Israel did, you know, idols and all these things. Verse 23, middle part. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Certainly not what Israel was at the time when they went into captivity and all those things. God wanted Israel to be his special nation. God is not mocked, brethren. We sort of think like, you know, God failed with Israel. He did not. He's going to bring them into their own land again. They're going to be his people. Whatever God said he's going to do, he's going to do it. And notice in verse 24, David is dead in his grave when this is written. David, my servant, oh, well, that's speaking about Christ, because it's an analogy. It does not say that. David, my servant, shall be king over them. Let me ask you a question. Fill in the blanks. Jesus Christ, Lord of Lord and King of Kings. One of them is mentioned right here. David, one of the kings. Then David, my servant, shall be one of the kings over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. That's Christ. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Verse 26, or verse 25. Then they shall dwell on the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children, forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my dwelling in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Jesus Christ is coming. He's going to resurrect us, brethren. 1,000 years later, we read about this valley of dry bones who have been dead for thousands of years. And they say, our hope is lost. And Ezekiel puts these bones together, puts flesh on them, puts skin on them, puts blood in them, breathes on them. They live. They are joined together. They go back. There was an Exodus before when the children of Israel went to their home. There's going to be another Exodus when billions of them go back after the second resurrection back into the land of Israel. And what's going to happen? David's going to be their king. And God's going to put his spirit into them. And then God is going to save them. And then you know what he's going to do to the rest of the world? The same thing. Everyone is going to have the opportunity to choose. Now, not everybody's going to choose. There's going to be some that don't want anything to do with God for whatever their reasons are. But my indications by reading the scriptures and looking at how merciful God is and the fact that me and you have been called, which is no easy task considering our lives, I would say that the vast majority of humanity is going to be saved. There'll be a small percentage that won't. But the vast majority of people are going to be saved. Revelation chapter 21. What happens when all of this is over? Revelation chapter 21. Remember it said that God's dwelling place with his tabernacle would be with Israel? Revelation chapter 21. I saw new heavens and a new earth. Now the second resurrection and the culmination of all the events there brings to conclusion, and we're not going to talk about the third resurrection in this sermon. That's another sermon that belongs, that's another subject that belongs with the lake of fire in a separate sermon. But once those that are in the first resurrection and once those that are in the second resurrection have been resurrected and have been given the Spirit and God's purpose is accomplished for them, then that's all the humanity that there is. All right? What's going to happen after that? Have you ever considered, brethren, that being physical with your aches and pains, and they get worse as you get older, my back, aches and pains, you know, when you're 21, oh man, you're immortal. You can live forever. That's why a lot of them get killed in car wrecks because they think they can live forever. I can do this. I can do that. And you think you're immortal. And then you get about 30 and you start hurting, and then you get about 40 and 50, and you keep time goes on. Have you ever considered that and really thought about it, that life is just temporary? Your physical being is temporary. That's not the way we're supposed to live. It's a stage we go through. God's purpose for us is found in some of the things I'm talking about, and more specifically here in Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city. You remember about those that overcome? They were going to be the holy city. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So you could say, well, those that are saved are the bride of Christ. They're the temple. They're the new city. Yes, all of those. And God will wipe away every tear. I'm sorry, look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, you remember back when we were reading in Ezekiel 37? God said he would put his tabernacle among them. You know what tabernacle is? It's his dwelling place. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles and we stay in temporary dwellings because we understand that our bodies and this transition in life we're in is temporary. You and I understand pretty good that this is temporary. Have you ever considered the fact that God is not living where he wants to live? Where do you want to live? Where would you want to live? You either want your children to come to you or you to go to your children or your relatives. I'm assuming you have a happy domestic life. Okay. But most people, that's what they want. Notice that Jesus Christ and the Father, we're not going up to heaven to live with them. They're coming down to earth to live with us. It matches up with what it said in Ezekiel 37. Now you understand, brethren, why the Protestants say these are all symbolic. Because if this is true, then our reward is not heaven. Our reward is not the beatific vision. or whatever version of that you want to talk about. Our reward is very simple and plain. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You know what happens, brethren? God's going to come down and live with us. That's what's going to happen. God comes down and lives with us. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the A and the Z, the beginning, the end. I will give of the fountains of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Verse 7. He who what? He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Jesus Christ is coming down to earth. He's bringing the Father with him. They're going to live with men. And we are going to be the sons of God. We are going to be part of the family of God. Verse 22. Why is it that our children are part of our family? What are we being taught living in this physical life? Verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun. It didn't say there was no sun. It said it had no need of the sun. Do you need the sun at 2 in the morning in your house? No, because you can turn the light on. Does that mean no sun exists? No, it still exists. You just don't need it. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved, the word nations is ethnos. We get ethnicity from it. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings, Lord of Lords and King of kings, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and their honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night thereof. And they, the sons, shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So what's going to happen, brethren? What's going to happen is that we are going to live on the earth. Jesus Christ and the Father are coming down to live on the earth. The former things have passed away. There is no more death. The God and the Lamb live with immortal humanity. There's going to come a point in time where there's going to be no human beings, because they will have died. And they will have been either cast into the lake of fire as ashes under the soles of the righteous feet, are they going to be converted and changed into immortal spirit beings? We will be glorified spirit beings incapable of death, brethren. That's what it's talking about. In verse 24 is one of my favorite scriptures. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Can you imagine? There's kings of the earth who are honorable and are glorious. And they're going to bring that into the city of Jerusalem. What happens after this? What happens after this? Some people say, well, stop right there. That's enough right there for me. But the story goes on. It doesn't stop there. Notice verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You know what all things are? All things are the cosmos, the creation. Now, the stars and the galaxies and the things beyond the realm of the earth are all physical right now, which means they're all under and subject to the second law of thermodynamics, which means they are eventually going to run down. Everything, energy, all runs down. But you notice in verse 1 that God remakes a new heavens and a new earth. So possibly God has made the heavens and given them the ability to be sustained forever. I don't know. I'm just guessing. It says here, if we're immortal, we're going to have an immortal dwelling place, are we not? In verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What's going to happen, brethren, is we are going to inherit everything. When you go out on a dark night and you look out and you see everything, we are going to inherit all of that. How exactly it works out, what exactly that means, I don't know. Because we're like the glass, and the glass is all covered, and we scratch a little hole in it, and we're looking through it, as the Bible says. Looking through a glass dimly, we can kind of see some shapes and outlines, but we don't see it. We're sort of like the baby that's in the womb, and the baby in the womb hears muffled noises, and hears sounds, and hears things, and senses things, but not completely. And then when that baby's born, and it grows up to be 17, 18, 19, 20, can eat, can taste, can see, can feel, a whole new dimension's opened up to them. What's going to happen to us, brethren, when we shed this body, put on immortality, and are placed into the new heavens and the new earth? I don't know. I can only imagine. But I tell you something, brethren, it's going to be a time of awesome beauty and joy when we are converted and given all things as our inheritance. God is calling us, all who have repented, all who have been forgiven and are forgiven, all who repent and accept Christ will be given the opportunity during this life to what? To overcome. And to put on the righteousness of Christ. All that come under the blood of the Savior, Christ, will have achieved God's purpose for mankind. So what is God's purpose for you? And what is God's purpose for me? It's not the beatific vision. It's not going up to heaven. It's not all of these theories that men have. God's purpose for you and for me is to inherit eternal life and to become his son or his daughter. Thank you.